The church has a proclivity to follow after trends and fads and be led away by things that are super popular in the moment and only fall away from it.
Pastor Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
But Scripture tells us that good, sound Christian ministry is to mature us in Christ so that we will not be children who are tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and human cunning. So in my presentation, we'll be talking about the tendency to go towards fads, but the solution is being found in Scripture and what it is that we're really to be focused on in order to build up our faith and to sustain the church into the future.
You can meet and hear Pastor Chris Roseborough making the case against the fad-driven church at this year's Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. For more information, go to issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Prior to his ascension into heaven, our Lord never told anyone to write anything down at all. And after Pentecost, the only infallible rule of faith was the oral preaching of the apostles. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God."
That's Trent Horn of Catholic Answers. He's quoting from 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Now, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, you heard it from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, does that passage teach that the apostles, whenever they spoke authoritatively, and that they conferred that ability to speak authoritatively for God upon the church? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking with Dr. Stephen Parks, our series responding to Roman Catholic proof text today, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 in the oral word of God. We'll spend some time with Pastor Tom Baker teaching a Sunday school lesson on the transfiguration of Jesus. Then we'll discuss the Filioque, that little part of the creed that says, "and the Son," talking about the Holy Spirit's procession from the Father and the Son. Dr. Aaron Moldenhauer will be our guest. Dr. Stephen Parks is senior pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Glendora, California, formerly served as an associate professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Dr. Parks, welcome back.
Great to be with you.
So what is Trent Horn of Catholic Answers asserting there based upon 1 Thessalonians 2:13?
His essential assertion is that the Bible is not the only infallible rule of faith because the apostles talked. And by that, what I mean is when the apostles taught orally, when they preached orally, when they spoke orally, they were teaching and preaching orally the word of God. And what they taught orally was every bit as much a rule of faith as what they wrote. And therefore, it wasn't only the scriptures that was the rule of faith for the apostolic church, but it was the scriptures in addition to what the apostles taught and preached orally. And that's his essential point.
More generally, before we get into kind of taking that assertion apart, why are Roman Catholic apologists and theologians earnest about asserting that scripture cannot be the sole source of truth?
Well, the basic idea is that within Roman Catholicism, the idea is that while the scriptures truly are the inspired word of God and therefore are a rule of faith, for the average Catholic apologist who believes Catholic teaching, they're not the only infallible rule of faith. But alongside the scriptures, you have other rules of faith, not the least of which, of course, is sacred tradition. And the way in which they define tradition is somewhat unique, but depending on the situation. But the basic idea is that the apostles preached and teached some things orally, and they wrote down other things. And if you want to have the entire deposit of the Christian faith, according to Catholic apologists, you need to have both of these sources together and not just one or the other. So the argument that they make is that as Lutherans or Protestants who also hold to sola scriptura, we hold to a neutered rule of faith. We only hold one of the things, whereas the apostles wanted us to believe everything that they taught, whether that teaching came to us through their oral preaching and teaching or whether it came through their writing.
The first thing that occurs to me, Dr. Parks, is that we have a actual recorded instance of one of the apostles, namely Peter, at least practicing, if not explicitly teaching, in error, where he needs to be reproved and corrected by Paul himself. Talk about that.
Yeah, so if you read Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul lays out kind of an interesting scenario, which was he was in a region where there were kind of a mixed group of individuals, Jews and Gentiles alike. They were all Christians, but there were some Jewish Christians and some Gentile Christians, and Peter was there. And when Peter was there, he was treating everybody equally, whether they were Jewish or Gentile. And of course, that was the way that it should have done, because we were all justified in the same way, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a point at which some people who were apparently influential in the Church of Jerusalem come to the area, and they apparently seem to keep kosher. And so when they arrive, Peter begins to withdraw from table fellowship with the Gentiles, meaning he doesn't eat with them in the way that he had previously, kind of giving the impression, though he didn't actually teach it in practice, he gives the impression that you have to keep kosher if you really want to be close with God. And the Apostle Paul, of course, saw what that kind of an example might do for the Christian church. And so even though Peter wasn't officially preaching or teaching anything that was wrong, his example was providing a stumbling block for Gentile Christians. And so Paul has to call Peter on the carpet for it and the presence of everybody there in order to point out that Jews and Gentiles aren't justified in different ways, but they're justified in the same way, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And he not only mentions that it was Peter who got carried away with that kind of thing, but he says even Barnabas was led astray by hypocrisy. So he started doing the same thing that Peter did. So the idea was is that they're returning to these Jewish traditions, which Christ had essentially done away with through his death. And we can read about that in Colossians chapter 2.
Do we know when the assertion that oral tradition held equal footing with the written tradition, that is Holy Scripture, do we know when this began to creep up in Roman Catholic teaching?
Well, the difficulty is that when you read, for example, the Church Fathers, they use the word tradition in lots of different ways. So we have to be very careful not to just find a word in the Fathers and assume that it means the same thing that it means in our day and age. But instead, you have to let them define it and see what it means in their own particular contexts. So Martin Chemnitz, in his examination of the Council of Trent, he goes through eight different ways that many of the Church Fathers used the word tradition. And it can be things like, for example, the Word of God that was originally preached orally and then was later written down or inscripturated. Or it can mean certain historical things that the apostles passed down that aren't necessarily doctrinal issues. So, for example, the Apostle Paul tells us the names of the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses, Jannes and Jambres, right? So there's some historical information that's passed down that's not doctrinal or theological, but it's historical. Another example of that might be, you know, the canon of Scripture, where the apostles passed down which books they authored and which didn't. They didn't. That's a matter of history. Another way that the Church Fathers use the word tradition would be, for example, oral summaries of the written word. In other words, you take all of the things that Scriptures teach and you give an oral summary. And there's a whole host of other ways that they do it. So it becomes a little bit difficult to nail down in that particular respect. And it also kind of grows very gradually and very slowly over time to the point where you have teachings that you don't have any testimony in Scripture from, which nevertheless they suggest you have to believe and hold and reverence to the same degree that you would Holy Scripture. So it's not something that you can nail down specifically and say, here's the date definitively at which it happens. It's a slow and steady and organic growth over time.
Is this assertion of the authority of oral tradition, not only of the apostles, but also then of the magisterium of the church, is it tied together with the notion of apostolic succession?
It most certainly is. And when I said earlier that we have to be careful to make sure that we don't just find the same word used in Scripture or the same word used by the Church Father and assume that it carries the same meaning that we might have today, but we instead need to make sure that scripture defines what it means by looking at the word and its context. And we do the same thing, of course, with the writings of the fathers. I think what we have here really going on within Roman Catholicism is an equivocation on the word tradition. So when you look at what the apostles preached, they did preach orally the word of God, and that's exactly what the reformers taught. So, for example, in Luther's works, when he's writing against the enthusiasts of his day, those who were claiming to have these ecstatic utterances that were given to them directly by the Holy Spirit, here's what Luther says. He says, these, and he's being sarcastic here, these have a much higher and more precious office than the apostles and prophets and Christ himself. He says, these, speaking of the apostles and prophets, these all taught the word of God orally or in writing and said nothing about the heavenly voice of God, which we're supposed to hear, meaning supposed to hear from these new kinds of preachers. So when Luther talked about the apostles, he was very well aware of the fact that they not only wrote the word of God, but they also preached it. And so were the other reformers. So Chemnitz, for example, in his Handbook of Theology, his Enchiridion, he says this: at one time, God revealed his word by various ways and means. For sometimes, appearing himself to holy fathers, he spoke in their presence, sometimes through prophets inspired and moved by his Spirit. Finally, he spoke to mankind through his Son and the apostles. But he gave us neither command nor promise to expect that kind of inspiration or revelations. Yet for the sake of posterity, he saw it to that word of his, first revealed by preaching and confirmed by subsequent miracles, was later put into writing by faithful witnesses. And to that very same word, comprehended in the prophetic and apostolic writings, he bound his church, so that whenever we want to know or show that a teaching is God's word, this should be our axiom. Thus it is written, thus scripture speaks and testifies. So Chemnitz is clearly pointing out here the same thing Luther did, which is the prophets, the apostles, they preached and taught the word of God orally and eventually wrote it down. We don't have prophets anymore with us. We don't have apostles with us anymore. So they're no longer with us to preach or teach the word of God orally. So the only access that we have to their teaching is what, in fact, they wrote down. And just so people understand that this isn't just sort of an isolated snippet that I'm taking from Luther or Chemnitz, you can find the same kind of teaching in Francis Pieper's Christian Dogmatics. So in volume 2, page 339, he says, the apostles not only spoke by inspiration, but they also wrote by inspiration, and thus were set up as the infallible teachers of all the world. So what we have to avoid here, as I said, is an equivocation on this word tradition or this oral word of God, because what the apostles were delivering was a word that was inspired, a word that was revelatory, a word that was very obviously apostolic, and therefore a word that was infallible. But the kind of tradition that Rome claims to have today, that come to us, for example, through ex cathedra statements of the popes, or that come through conciliar decisions and canons and decrees and so forth, this is a word that even Rome says is not inspired, and it's a word that they say is not revelatory, and it's manifestly post-apostolic, right? It comes to us from the post-apostolic church, and yet somehow is supposed to also be infallible. So what Rome would have to do if they wanted to demonstrate their case from the scriptures is to point us to a non-inspired, non-revelatory, post-apostolic, and yet somehow infallible word that the apostles want us to believe after their death. And of course, you find no such thing.
Dr. Stephen Parks is our guest. It's our series responding to Roman Catholic proof texts. We're talking about the Roman Catholic Church and the oral word of God. When we come back, what mechanism do they allege they used to pass this authority down?
God makes promises. He gives himself and every good gift to us with a word, a pledge. That's a promise. And faith is born of these promises. Hope comes alive. We live in joy and peace in the confidence that God cannot lie. So his word of promise is our life.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Commenting on the faith that sustained Jacob in exile, Luther says, we are absolved from our sins. We have the word which is founded and stands firm on the promises of God. So we walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that the God who makes promises has given those promises to us.
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller making the case for trusting in the promises of God at this year's Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Hello, this is Roy Askins, editor of the Lutheran Witness. One of our goals is to help you, as I say all the time, interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective, and that includes interpreting our contemporary culture and the major writings that have informed it. If you haven't already, you need to check out the Lutheran Witness website and see our series on literary reflections, where we have commented on works such as Huckleberry Finn, To Kill a Mockingbird, the writings of Jane Austen, and more. Visit witness.lcms.org/series to read the whole thing. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Volkin. On this Tuesday, April the 30th, we are doing our series responding to Roman Catholic proof texts. This one, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and the Oral Word of God. Dr. Stephen Parks is our guest. Dr. Parks, what mechanism do they allege Christ left in place so that the church could continue to speak in a revelatory and authoritative way?
So they don't want to say that it was a revelatory way. They're going to at least claim that there's no new revelation. Now, how that exactly shakes out in terms of the things that they say the apostles taught, which you not only can't find in the scriptures, but you can't find in the earliest fathers, we've often argued that it does seem to kind of shake out about the same, because it does seem that to us that they're giving us new revelation, things like indulgences or things like the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary or a whole host of other things are completely absent, not only from the scriptures, but the church fathers. But the mechanism that they use to try to identify which traditions are authoritative and therefore are infallible in their view are several. There are three in particular ways that they come to us. The first is through ex cathedra statements of the Pope. That term ex cathedra comes from the Latin, which means from the seat or from the chair. And the idea is they believe that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, occupies the chair of Peter, so to speak. In other words, his episcopal or his bishopric, his apostolic see. And so when he speaks in his official capacity as the Bishop of Rome, when he's speaking on a matter of faith and morals, when he explicitly says that he's intending to define something, and when he's speaking to the entire church and not just a part of it, they believe that that constitutes an ex cathedra statement and one, therefore, that holds an infallible authority equal to the scriptures. The second are conciliar statements, or statements that come out from the councils, particularly the canons and decrees of the various ecumenical councils that have taken place throughout the centuries. And remember, because Rome teaches that Rome and Rome alone is the true visible body of Christ, for them, ecumenical councils continue past just the seven that most people look to call the ecumenical councils. Rome has approximately two dozen councils that they consider to be ecumenical, the most recent of which was Vatican II in the 1960s. So those would be considered infallible as well. And then third and finally, and the one that's a little more difficult to nail down, is what they refer to as the ordinary teaching of the magisterium. The magisterium being the general teaching of the bishops and the community of faith passed down from generation to generation to generation throughout the year. So those are the three ways that they look for this oral tradition, which is equally infallible and therefore equally as authoritative as scripture.
So turning to the apostles themselves, do the apostles themselves assert either an authority in their oral teachings, apart from what we have recorded in scripture, or a future authority conferred by them upon certain elements of the church.
And boy, did you zero in on, I think, two of the most important and key elements of this question. So the first question is, do the apostles assert kind of an infallible authority for what they teach? And I think you said kind of in addition to or beyond what is written. And that's the question, because the apostles no doubt assert that what they preach and teach is in fact the word of God. And we saw that in the opening from the text from 1 Thessalonians that that Trent cited. But also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, hold fast to the traditions that you received from us, whether by word of mouth or by epistle. So he joins the oral teaching that he has given, and he kind of lays it right alongside the written teaching. And the idea is this: the church has always been bound to the word of God. And the word of God comes to us in various and sundry ways throughout the history of the church. During the time of the apostles, the word of God came to us in two ways. It came to us through the oral preaching and teaching of the apostles, and it came to us through what they wrote. The question is what they wrote somehow different substantively than what they preached and taught? In other words, were there things that they preached and taught that they didn't write down, and were there things that they wrote down that they didn't necessarily preach and teach orally? And the answer that the reformers had given has always been that the very things that they preached and taught orally were the things that they reduced to writing in summary form, so that they're not competing authorities, and they're not even necessarily complementary authorities, but they're saying the very same thing. So if I was trying to explain, let's say, who Jesus is as the Son of God, I could do that to my congregation by teaching in Bible study orally, or I could do it in one of the newsletters. And regardless of how that word actually comes to my congregation, it's still my word. And so very similarly, the way in which the apostles preach and teach, it's still the apostolic word, whether they preach it or teach it, or whether it is comes to them in writing. But the issue is the apostles aren't here anymore. So I can't go and receive oral instruction from Paul. I can't go hear Peter preach. I can't go hear John teach. And so the only access that I have to the apostolic word that comes from Peter or John or Paul or any other apostle is to look at what it was that they wrote. And what they wrote is the very same thing that they preached. So there is no additions. There is no thing in oral tradition that we don't expect to find in the written word of God. And this is, by the way, why when the Apostle Paul knows that he's not going to be around for much longer, when he knows that he's going to be dying and passing from the scene, when he writes to his disciple Timothy, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the idea here is that in his absence, now that Paul knows he's not going to be there to be able to preach and teach orally anymore, he points Timothy to one thing and one thing only, and that's the Holy Scriptures. Because in the absence of the bodily presence of the apostles, what we have is their written word, and that's what we rely upon, and that forms the basis for what we as the Christian church must preach and must teach and must confess as God's people.
What kind of teachings have been promulgated? Just give us some examples of teachings promulgated. You mentioned a few before, through the alleged mechanism of oral tradition.
So there are all kinds of teaching that have been promulgated in this way, some of them good and some of them bad when judged by the authority of Scripture. Some of the ones that we historically have been most concerned about as Lutherans have been things, for example, like the infallibility of the church itself. So you see that asserted, at least implicitly, in places like the Council of Trent, and then you see it come to sort of its full and complete fruition in 1870 in Vatican I, where the Pope essentially defined himself as being infallible, and you get this first formal infallible decree of papal infallibility. So that's very, very concerning, obviously. It deals quite directly with what it is that the church should believe and teach and confess. Do we rely solely upon the apostolic word that comes to us through the only thing that they've left us, which is their written documents, or do we instead just believe whatever the church tells us comes to us under the heading of apostolic tradition. And if we go by sort of this oral word, or if we go by an alleged apostolic tradition, or we go by the authority of church offices like the papacy, how can we possibly test them? Because I think it's pretty obvious, especially from the pontificate of Francis, that you have some about faces, so to speak. You have some real changes in what has been taught by the church historically. So while the church has historically taught, for example, that the death penalty is permissible under certain circumstances, Pope Francis has changed that and now said it's not moral or permissible under any circumstances, but that in fact it contradicts the dignity of the human person. Well, this is an about face, but if you believe in papal infallibility, you are obliged to follow the teaching of the Pope. And I know some of our Catholic friends will say, well, only when it's ex cathedra, which isn't actually the case. When the Pope teaches, even if it's not officially ex cathedra, Catholics are still bound to give sort of a religious submission to what he teaches as just part of his ordinary office of pastor and teacher of Christians. So that's an example of the kind of thing, papal infallibility, things that cut right to the heart of the Christian faith. The other thing, of course, that's extremely concerning, and this happened at the 16th century in the Council of Trent, where the teaching concerning justification, which is delivered to us in the scriptures, which is that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, and the shorthand way that the reformers explained that was to say that we're justified by faith alone. The term alone there, the exclusive particle, wanting to kind of take away the merit of works. So we're justified by faith alone, meaning we're justified by Christ. We grasp him by faith and only by faith. Well, that was actually condemned and anathematized at the Council of Trent. And because they believe that canons and decrees of the Council of Trent are infallible, that would be another example of a teaching that is promulgated instead, teaching that one, yes, should believe in Christ, but that ultimately it's love that justifies us. And that this love, of course, manifests itself in good works, which merit an increase in justification and that merit eternal life in the final analysis.
Dr. Stephen Parks is our guest. It's our series Responding to Roman Catholic Proof Texts. When we come back from the break, we'll take up the passage, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and find out what it really means.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue on in 1 Peter with Honor Christ is Holy, Baptism Now Saves You, Suffering in the Flesh, Love Covers a Multitude of Sins, and The Fiery Trial. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
What does it mean to inwardly digest God's Word? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery tells his story of finding confessional Lutheranism to be the most scripturally faithful theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
They've met with the pastor week after week. He's taught them our precepts and Christ Jesus to seek. He shared the law of our God, which we strive to keep, the prayers, the creeds, and the sacraments deep. Now these young saints are right to partake in Christ's body and blood, all for his sake. A gift you are seeking to commemorate this? Ad Crucem has just what you won't want to miss. We've got icons, art, ornaments, jewelry, and more, greeting cards, crucifixes, posters, gifts galore. Your catechized friend will love what you give and treasure the gift all the days that they live.
Holy Cross Evangelical Lutheran Church, Albany, Oregon, is a mid-Willamette Valley LCMS congregation where the liturgy lives and God's people worship as one, with sound biblical doctrine, weekly communion, and a clear confession of Christ crucified for the sin of the world. Please join us at 2515 Queen Avenue Southeast or visit our website at www.holycrosslutheranalbany.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
What's the role of science? This is Ken Ham, inviting you to visit us at the Creation Museum in Northern Kentucky. Some Christians believe science is the ultimate truth. They bend and twist God's word, especially in Genesis, to make it fit with the supposed science of the day. But they don't understand that kind of science is interpretation of the evidence based on a worldview. For Christians, we can study creation for God's glory and our good. But science doesn't trump the Bible. God's word is the ultimate authority because it's flawless. We certainly aren't. This week, we're asking, is the Bible enough? And even when it comes to science, the answer is yes. It gives us the perfect framework for interpreting and studying the world.
Learn more about science and the Bible at the Creation Museum or visit our website at AnswersRadio.com. That's AnswersRadio.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series responding to Roman Catholic proof text today, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and the oral word of God. Dr. Stephen Parks is our guest, senior pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Glendora, California. He formerly served as associate professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Folks, you have less than 9 hours left to save $20 per ticket for the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The early bird deadline of $140 expires at midnight central. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Register at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385. Making the Case, July 12th and 13th in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Parks, let's return now to 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and suss out what it really does mean.
Yeah, so what we need to really do here when we look at it is, first of all, read it. So the Apostle Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So the idea here is essentially what Chemnitz was talking about in the citation earlier, which is that at certain times in the past, God delivered his word to us in certain ways. So, for example, if you were alive to hear Isaiah or Jeremiah preach and teach orally, you would have been bound to listen to everything that they said. But Isaiah and Jeremiah aren't here anymore, and neither were we present to hear them preach and teach orally. So what God binds us to then is to the only thing to which we have access, which is the writings of Isaiah and the writings of Jeremiah. So too, when we come to the Old Testament period, if you were alive in the time of the Apostle Paul and you heard him preach or teach orally, you would have been bound to listen to what it is that he had to say. But Paul isn't with us anymore. And so we're still bound to receive his teaching, to believe it and to confess it. But the only access that we have to his teaching now is to the written word that the Apostle Paul has left us. And because what he preached and taught orally does not differ in substance from what he wrote, then to receive what it is that he wrote is likewise to receive and to believe the things that he preached and taught orally. It's not a competing word. It's not a supplementary word. It's the very same word. It's the very same message because it's the very same God who is at work through both.
Does that, in addition, really make the case for Scripture alone rather than leave any opening for a misinterpretation by way of a continuing oral tradition?
Well, yeah, I think you need to go ultimately with Scripture alone. And the reason is because both sides agree that what the apostle is saying here is that what the Thessalonians were bound to was an inspired, revelatory, apostolic, and therefore an infallible word. But what Rome claims to be giving us today is a non-inspired, non-revelatory, post-apostolic, yet somehow also infallible word. When you lay those things side by side, it's kind of like one of these things is not like the other. One of these things doesn't belong. The idea being that you can tell by comparing the nature of the word that Rome claims to be infallible today with the nature of the word that the apostles preached and wrote. And you can see it's not the same word. What the apostles delivered was inspired. And so we can't say, well, a non-inspired word would be infallible. What the apostles delivered was revelatory. So we can't say a non-revelatory word is authoritative. What the apostles delivered was apostolic. It was tied to their office. So we can't say, well, the apostles pointed us to a post-apostolic source. And therefore, because all of those things are true, it's inspired, it's revelatory, it's apostolic, it's therefore infallible. And so that's the word that we need to hold to. That's the word that we need to return to time and time and time again. So that as we look at what it is that the church must teach and believe and confess in our day and age, we need to return to the source, the wellspring of apostolic teaching. And what we have today is the Holy Scripture. So one of the things that we want to keep in mind is when we talk about sola scriptura, what the Reformers were talking about is not the way in which God worked in all places at all times throughout all of history, right? We saw that with Chemnitz. The question was, what situation are we in today? And because we don't have any apostles or prophets who are with us today, we don't expect the oral word of God to come to us in the way that it did through prophets and through apostles, but instead we cling to the word of the prophets and the apostles that come to us in what they wrote, because that and that alone is sure and certain.
Finally, what is the danger of asserting that the church has a continuing authority to pass on in an authoritative way revelation from God, apart from and perhaps above and beyond that of Scripture?
Yeah, so the real danger there ultimately is, again, cutting to the heart of what it is that the Christian church is called to believe. If the church has an authority in and of itself to define what it is that Christians must believe apart from or in addition to the written word, we've become untethered or unchained from that which is inspired, revelatory, apostolic, and therefore infallible. And that means that error can creep in. And of course, that's exactly what we see happening over the centuries. And the further and further you get into church history, the more and more error that you begin seeing to creep in under the guise of this oral word or these traditions that are, you know, allegedly passed on from generation to generation. So that by the time we get to the Reformation, the gospel had been completely covered over. And that's the concern there. We're not just interested in getting all of our theology right, as important as that is, but getting our theology right has a telos, it has a goal or an end, and that is to make sure we get the gospel right, because we love people and we're concerned about their salvation. And the pure gospel is what delivers to us the pure, the certain, the unmitigated gifts that Christ won for us in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. So as we cling to the true apostolic word that we have in the Holy Scriptures, we therefore cling to the true gospel which the apostles preached and later wrote, for the sake of clarity, for the sake of truth, for the sake of an ongoing witness to the gospel throughout the history of the church.
A simple question, can I trust my Bible?
Absolutely, you can trust your Bible. When you look at the way that Jesus and the apostles treated Holy Scripture, you find that they not only taught that it was the Word of God, and they not only taught that it was inspired, but they placed so much confidence in it that they would do things like base their arguments on the tense of verbs, or they would base their arguments on nouns that were either plural or singular. So not only can you trust your Bible in general, but you can trust it all the way down to verb tenses and whether or not nouns are plural or singular. Why can you trust it? Because it doesn't originate with men, but instead it originates with God. Just as the Apostle Peter taught us that no prophecy came as a result of the will of man or as a result of one's private opinion or interpretation, but instead men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, such that the word that we have isn't simply the word of Paul or simply the word of Peter or any of the other apostles, but what we have in our Bibles is the absolute word of God, and there's nothing more sure and certain than his word, because God never lies or deceives, but always tells us the truth for the sake of delivering to us the one who is the way and the truth and the life, our Lord Jesus.
Dr. Stephen Parks is senior pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Glendora, California, formerly served as associate professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Dr. Parks, thank you again.
Thank you so much, Todd. I always enjoy being with you.
Pastor Tom Baker joins us next for a Sunday school lesson on Jesus' transfiguration. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April is a collection of more than 600 hand-drawn Christian symbols by artist and author Edward Riojas. It's titled A Complete Guide to Christian Symbols. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about A Complete Guide to Christian Symbols at IssuesETC.org. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, A Complete Guide to Christian Symbols.
At the heart of Lutherans for Life is good news. Good news that brings hope to a culture so focused on death. Lutherans for Life equips Lutherans and their neighbors to be gospel-motivated voices for life. Lutherans for Life believes God gives the gift of life to all people, from the moment of conception until natural death. Learn more about how you and your congregation can help bring hope and healing to life issues at LutheransForLife.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
With the oldest deaconess program of the LCMS, Concordia University Chicago has fully certified young women for the deaconess vocation for more than 40 years. I'm Deaconess Kristen Wasilak, Program Director for Deaconess Studies. Help us identify the next generation of servants to care for souls, engage our communities in mercy, and teach God's Word. Learn more about Concordia Chicago's Deaconess Program today at cuchicago.edu, cuchicago.edu.
Teaching your student to read should not be complicated. Memoria Press's phonics uses common sense and the classical approach with their First Start Reading program for the most effective and efficient way to teach your child how to read. If you're interested in learning more, visit them at memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR24 at checkout. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.